All right, take your Bible, if you would, and turn to the first chapter of the book of Galatians. As you're turning over to the book of Galatians, I want to give you just a quick update. A number of you have asked me about the progress on the property, and of course we have voted to buy that property. And of course, as we did that, we had to get that process started. The bank has approved it. It's been approved by the board. That part, that obstacle is over. We were doing our due diligence, the lawyer, of course, looking at the title backgrounds and so forth, and we did run into a stumbling block, which I'm going to tell you to pray about. It could be a potential stop, and then it could well be something we could overcome, but essentially the Lazy Hill Road, my understanding was that it was done in sections, and the final phase of Berkeley Run, which is a part of Lazy Hill Road, is included in with the covenant restrictions that are on that section. Only a single family home can be built, which would include the two lots that we're proposing to buy. Now, that can be amended. If the entire neighborhood was involved, it would be very difficult. That'd be a lot of people. But just so happens that the only section that is affected, and they did it in phases, is, I'm going to give an estimate, but I'm going to say about 15 houses from our lots all the way around to not Deer Track, but whatever, it changes names across the street, but that road. That's all that's involved. Now, Brother Mike Haynes is one of those people. So we might be in trouble. I don't know if he'll sign off on this or not. We know quite a few of these folks. We've got connections with them, and we can actually amend the restrictions if they agreed to it. We only need two-thirds of them to agree to it. It's not something we're going to force. We're going to push. I mean, if people balk at it, we're going to leave it to the Lord. But I say I want you to pray about it. It's not an overcomable obstacle because obviously we can amend it, and then if we sold the property, it would go revert back to the original. Really wouldn't affect anything, and I kind of view it as if they don't want a church here, well, just an eighth of a mile up the road, we're already here. So it's not going to change the property values. There's really very little from a, you know, just a logical standpoint, you think maybe we could get that done. But I want you to pray about it. The way I see it, if the Lord wants us there, certainly he'll overcome it. If he doesn't want us there, I wouldn't want to be there anyway. So just something we found as the lawyers were looking into this. We'll keep you updated about it. But do, if you would, pray about that. If the Lord wants us there, then, of course, we'll be able to take care of that. So I am a little concerned about the Haynes. I don't know if they'll sign off on us or not. But other than that, the other folks may be okay. But we'll let you know how that goes. Right, yeah. All right. If you'll find your place in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to look at a beginning of this book, and my intention is for at least the next several weeks to pull out, certainly not everything out of this book, but a principle that we still deal with. Even though Paul dealt with it in detail, it still comes up constantly, and it's still there because human nature has not changed. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we have an opportunity to be in this service. And we want to open up the Word of God, but Lord, we want our hearts to be open. Lord, I pray that you might allow our minds to be engaged, but at the same time that the Spirit of God would engage our soul in what you're trying to speak to us through. Lord, even to prepare us tonight for the Lord's Supper, as we open the Word of God, may we be challenged, may we be brought near to you, and Lord, keep us, as this book emphasizes, true to the grace of God. We pray that you'd work in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you go into the book of Galatians, I'm not going to go a great deal into the background, but obviously Paul had gone into this area when nobody else had, and he had reached this area for the Lord. Many of these folks, of course, had been saved at the time Paul was there, and they looked back at him, and it's clear as he gives his testimony, they viewed him as a great spiritual leader. They knew that he had impacted the place from a human standpoint. Had Paul never gone to Galatians, all of these people would have been idolaters. This was not really an area where there were a tremendous mixture of Jews and Gentiles, as you would find in some places where there were large synagogues and there was a lot of Jewish influence. This is a Gentile area that was idolatrous that Paul brought the gospel into, and he got them saved. Well, then a church was established. Of course, there were multiple churches here, house churches that were meeting and so forth in this general realm of Galatia. But they all knew each other, and they were all together. But what happens, and you'll see this as you read through this book, is that the Jews in Jerusalem heard about the progress that was being made, heard about what had started. And there were a group of these that, I won't say followed the Apostle Paul, but they always ended up showing up because there was a sense where they thought Christianity is moving in. Now, some were just enemies of Christianity and they fought it. Others said, well, if we can't beat them, we'll join them, but they really weren't true believers. They simply tried to take these believers and talk them into the fact that, well, yes, you've trusted Jesus. That's a good start. He's the Messiah, and I'm glad that you know him, but in order to be a real Christian, in order to be a perfected Christian, you got to follow the Jewish law. You've become now basically a Jew by default because you're a Christian. And so, of course, now you're Gentiles, you're not used to this, but the first thing we got to do is we've got the sign of the covenant, you have to be circumcised. We've got the Sabbath day, which is extremely important to God, so you make sure you keep the Sabbath day. And then, of course, we have these new moons and the Sabbaths and the feast days, and all of these are important, and the Passover. And they started trying to implement that with these Galatians. I don't doubt for a mind, had an open heart. They were tender. They were looking to grow. And, you know, the very time when people are looking to grow and to know more about the Word of God, the devil says, well, here's fertile ground. Let me sow some error to try to mix them up. You know, it's funny that the people that try to win people to Christ, they go out and win folks, and it's only those that go to try to proselyte, their job is they don't win anybody. They just want to take somebody who has been won and confuse them. And that's what these Judaizers did, and you know that still exists today. Somebody will go out and they'll receive Christ, and their heart is open, and maybe they don't get really discipled, they don't get engaged in a good church, and somebody will come along and say, well, I'm glad you got saved, but now you need to have the full gospel. Now you need to be sanctified. You need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Hey, we do need to be sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost. But they explain that that means, well, and you've got to evidence that by the speaking of tongues and to really be a perfected Christian. Look at all these miracles and acts. And boy, that's what we're really looking for. And they confuse the people. And to the point that they even wonder, am I really saved? I haven't exercised these gifts and all of that. That's one example of how people even today are confused by this. Now, Paul is extremely anxious to tell these people, and he's anxious to send the message that this is going to hinder their spiritual walk. He doesn't take it lightly, as you're going to see as we read into this chapter. You look down and you see he introduces, as he normally does in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now he's going to bring this up again, because when he makes this argument, and you always have to remember, Paul is writing with an urgency, but the Holy Ghost is the one who initiates this epistle. I mean, God uses men's vocabulary. He even used the occasion of Paul's burden for them. I don't know that Paul the apostle woke up one day and God spoke to his heart and said, it's time to write the Word of God today. What happened from a providential standpoint, Paul said, I've got to write them with the authority of the apostle. And when he wrote, God directed his words. And clearly God gave his word, and we know this to be the inspired word of God. And when they received it that way. Now, if the apostle Paul wrote a shopping list, you know, I'm going to go shopping and I need some oatmeal and some milk and some cheese. Well, that wasn't an inspired just because the apostle wrote it. If Paul the apostle wrote and he gave his opinion, for instance, the first epistle to the Corinthians, we don't have. 1 Corinthians makes note of it. It says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. So he obviously had preached a message in a letter, sent it to Corinth, but it wasn't the inspired word of God. You say, well, how do we tell the difference? God tells you the difference. He put it in this book. It's preserved for us. God put his stamp upon it. That is, isn't that remarkable that Paul can write one thing, it's not God's word, he writes another, it is. Say, well, how will you know? Because it's God's word. God will vindicate it. And we know this to be his word, so he writes to the Galatians, and he reminds them, hey, I'm not an apostle of men, neither by man, but simply I was made an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if I was made one by man, I'm no different than these people that I'm going to criticize. But he says, because God made me an apostle, I'm able to criticize what they're saying because they're going to hinder you. Now, he goes down and he says in verse 3, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You know, I can't just brush off the fact that he gave himself for our sins. You know, the emphasis you're going to find in this book, when you talk about the grace of God, and the problem with these Judaizers, that was the religious hierarchy from the Jews, who they themselves would admit Jesus is the Messiah. I want to make this clear because this will come up numerous times. Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. And you need Jesus, but you need the law. Half and half. Well, doesn't that take away from the person who died for my sin? He delivered me from this present evil world. Well, now, if I'm a legal person and I think I can be saved partially by Jesus and partially by the law, well, sure, you've got to acknowledge Jesus as the Savior and you believe that, but it includes also keeping these laws. Then wait a minute, that means when I get to heaven and I walk through those pearly gates, I say, boy, I sure am glad me and Jesus had this thing together. I was able to discipline myself, and I kept those laws, but then at the same time, I needed his help. No, we don't need his help. We need him completely. If we go to heaven, it'll be all his work, none of ours. He delivered us. He's the one that died for us. He's the one that bore our sin in his own body on the tree, and God has simply made it so that I have to completely yield to him to be saved. He delivered us. But you know, I like the fact that he says he didn't just deliver us to go to heaven. He delivered us from this present evil world. Now, I'm still in it. How can we reconcile the fact that I've been delivered from this present evil world, but I'm still in it? Because he is going to deliver me ultimately in heaven, but I've already got deliverance. I'm already not connected to it. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm already a child of heaven. And God left me to sojourn down here. He refers to us that way. We're simply pilgrims and sojourners. Hey, you know, remarkably enough, I know that I was born again. God made me a new creature. But do you realize that he separated me from this evil world? He delivered me from it. Now, sometimes I don't claim that. Sometimes, even though I'm delivered from it, I think, man, I've been out of that hog pen, but I just believe I want to go wallow in it a little bit. That's the world. I don't know why you'd want to wallow in it after God delivered you, but it's still there. It's still available. You can wallow in it, but you're not connected to it. I've been disconnected from the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know what he's going to deal with here when it comes to the grace of God versus the law. And we say the law because that's what the Judaizers were emphasizing. Today, it wouldn't be so much necessarily that these false religions are going to push the word like the law of Moses, though they could. That's certainly involved. But it's self-effort. Grace and self-effort don't mix. It's got to be all grace or all self, because there's no mixture of the two. Now, if it's all self, you're going to fail. If it's all grace, you're going to have victory. But if it's a combination of grace and self-effort, depending on, based on what I just said, you can't mix the two, then it by default becomes self-effort. You can only have grace by depending on God. You'll depend on yourself if you depend on part grace and part self or all self. Because if you're going to have God's grace, you've got to completely depend on him. Now in this book, there's going to be an emphasis. First of all, they were mixed up to say that you could be saved by self-effort. We know that that's the case. He deals with it right here. Christ died for our sin. He's going to approach the idea that we are kept by self-effort. You can't be saved by any effort of your own. But you also are not kept by any effort of your own. And then he's also going to deal with the fact that we are not sanctified by self-effort, but by the grace of God. Now, I noticed three things I'm going to try to hit on real quick, and if I don't get that far, we'll stop and bring it up next week and tie it in. But I want you to see, first of all, Paul's amazement. Now, he was amazed. In verse 6, he said, I marvel. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You know, even Paul shook his head and wondered. Under inspiration of God, he's simply given his own testimony. He's saying that it really makes me amazed. That is, I hadn't hardly been gone. And I just knew when I left, you were steady in the grace of God. I mean, where in the world these Jews come from? You were just idolaters. You were simply worshiping false idols, and now you've received Christ, and you've been baptized. You're a testimony to the world. You've even gone through some persecution, and I hadn't hardly been gone. And they've already come in, and they're undermining what you were taught. He said, I'm just amazed that you're removed. And notice what they're removed from the grace of Christ to another gospel. Now, there's a play on words here, because in verse 6, he says, you're called unto another gospel, and in verse 7, which is not another. Now, we know in English, you can tell what he means by that. Another, he's saying, another of a diverse kind. There are two underlying words, completely different words. One means another of the same kind. One means another of a different kind. You can have something of the same type of thing and say, I've got another one of these, but if it's another completely different brand of product, then it's diverse. Well, that's true in religion. He's saying that you have another gospel. Now, that doesn't mean there can be another true gospel. He's using the word another like it's a gospel, but it isn't anything that God recognizes. Another gospel, which is not another. Well, why is it not another? Because there is no other gospel. Now, there is in the Bible some different aspects of the gospel that are emphasized. Obviously, Adam didn't understand that Christ died for his sin according to the scripture, rose again the third day according to the scripture, that he would be seen of Cephas and the 12. He didn't understand fully how all of that would come together. But let me tell you how Adam got saved. He believed the gospel that God gave him. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That was Genesis 3:15. Adam said, oh, you're going to send a seed, that seed. He didn't know his name. He didn't know what he would do. He didn't even know how God was going to do it. But that revelation that he gave him that day was the gospel. Abraham had no idea when he took Isaac up on the top of that hill and he laid him up there and he believed God. He said, God's able to raise him from the dead. Well, Jesus said over in the New Testament, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. That was the gospel. Now, sure, John the Baptist comes along, and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. That is not a new gospel. It's not a different gospel. It's an aspect of the gospel. Because what was that? The king has shown up. And certainly for the king to come and die, he had to show up. You have the angels in the New Testament in the book of Revelation preaching the everlasting gospel, which essentially is the cap on the end of it, the aspect of it that if you reject it, there is definite judgment that falls. You can read the context of that. But don't be confused that there's only one gospel and it's centered on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now they have another gospel. Now here's the subtle thing. That other gospel that was brought to them sounded so similar to what Paul had preached to them because they added to the gospel. They didn't come in and say there's another guy named Charlie who is really the Savior and we have a new Messiah for you. It wasn't anything that radical. They didn't come in and say, you know, this whole idea of Jesus is debunked. You really just need to put your trust in Moses. And they didn't say that. All they did is said, look, I'm fine with you going along with this stuff Paul told you. But it's not enough. When you add to the gospel, it becomes a diluted, another gospel. Now, there are many of those, of course, around today. Some are very evident, some not as evident. But you know, there's a lot done today that sounds, I mean, you can read some church's doctrinal statement. You say, well, I can't really disagree with the doctrinal statement, but that's not all they believe. That's just all they're going to write. All they want to do is write enough in their doctrinal statement just so people will say, well, I'm not offended by that. I mean, basically, you can believe, be almost anything and read that, but what they won't tell you is what they where they really stand on it. That it's a simple self-help, self-effort, whatever it might be to do on your own, to promote human ability and so forth. There's so many out there, so many different applications and things that you come into, all you got to know is the truth. You ain't got to know what they all teach. You just got to know the truth. There is another gospel. Now, Paul goes on to say, but there would be some that trouble you. You know, it's one thing if there was just other gospels out there, and there was folks that maybe weren't even saved, and they were just in false churches, and our goal would be just to go preach the gospel to them, get them saved, and get them in a church. But you know what happens is these false gospels go after, because the devil's behind it, they go after even genuine Christians to confuse them. They go after them to get them misunderstanding. And that's what happened in Galatia. And they pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, as we go on, we'll start to probably deal with some more specifics. But again, he lays down the fact that it's a perversion of the gospel to add self-effort to grace. Now, you think about it. Sometimes there's some churches, and again, it's not my job to correct them all, but it's my job to preach the truth. There's some mainline, we realize some of the stuff that's liberal. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They just preach a social gospel. We don't struggle with those. But there's some folks who would sound very close to what we believe, but they add to the gospel. And we got to be very careful. So they pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul took a strong position in his amazement in that in verse 8 he says this, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now say, well, Paul, aren't you on your self agenda? Why is your gospel so much better than these other folks? You said what we preached. He already said my apostleship was not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And he's not done talking about it. He's going to bring it up again. But they well knew the proof was in the eating. When they were idolaters before he showed up. When he came in, he simply preached Christ to them. He preached the grace of God. He didn't twist their arm. He didn't say, you're forced to do this. He didn't say, if you don't do this, this something's bad going to happen to you and you're going to lose your house. And I mean, he didn't use any of that manipulation. He just held up Jesus and said, there's a heaven, there's a hell. If you receive him, you can go to heaven. You reject him, you go to hell. He died for you, and you just got to yield to him. And you know what happened? Their lives got changed. Their idolatry went out the window. God saved them. And they, you know, he's saying, hey, I just came as an apostle and preached. But he said, if anybody brings another gospel to you, let him be accursed. You know what the word accursed means? It's translated in another passage, and we know this word better, anathema. Anathema means to be damned forever. He said, let them be. He didn't say damn them, because I don't have the ability to do that. But Paul said, if they come with another gospel, you simply view them as damned. You view them as accursed. Now, you say, boy, that's pretty strong. I mean, I guess Paul maybe lost his temper there. Maybe Paul really is bothered that they've come in behind him, and he basically got just about as close as he could to, in the very literal sense of the word, cursing these people. For he said, if I don't care if an angel preaches who it is, let him be accursed. Well, Paul, calm down and tell us what you really think. So in verse 9, he said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be damned. You know, in case you were wondering what Paul meant, he backed up and he said it again. How serious was he about separating from a false gospel? Now, how far is that from our thinking today of the idea of, you know, the ecumenical movement that as long as people are religious, as long as they say nice things about the Bible, as long as they say at least acceptable things about God. Look, there's so many atheists, and there's so many people that are opposed to everything the Bible stands for, and the culture is so anti-God that we have to be careful that just because somebody agrees with us on social positions, I mean, I'm utterly, adamantly opposed to abortion. And I appreciate politically anybody who helps keep babies from getting murdered. I can be for them as far as culturally, but that doesn't mean I can link up with them religiously. They might be preaching a false gospel. Hey, there are people today that aren't even Christians that realize the rot and the undermining of our culture with the transgender and all. They realize, man, that's terrible. Can't even tell you, young girl, send her to a school and let her go to her own bathroom that some person might be in there. I mean, culturally, we're with them, and they might even have a religious background. But I can agree with them on cultural standards, but I can't link up with them religiously if they don't believe the gospel. There's a huge effort today. It is an ecumenical effort that if anybody is just religious in nature and we go, you know, we got the same ideals and we just need to go in the same direction. Paul said, if they preach another gospel, let them be accursed. Because why? Why would I let them be accursed? Because they're going to affect you rather than vice versa. Now, we still preach the gospel. I mean, you say, well, I got a neighbor and he's part of a false gospel church. I mean, should I let him be accursed? No, he's talking about those that propagate it as a unit. The individual, we preach the gospel to them. You know, the Bible does tell us over in 2 John, it's pretty strong about this. It says, if a man comes to you and brings not the gospel of Christ, he doesn't bring to you that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's not of God. The Bible says, don't bid him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, the emphasis there is, look, he might come, and he's coming in a religious position. That doesn't mean your neighbor's a Mormon, that you don't try to witness to him. Or if your neighbor's, you know, whatever church they might, you witness to folks that are lost. But he's saying, if somebody came in that position, their goal is to reach you. Now, you can still give them the gospel. He doesn't say just don't listen, don't give them the gospel, but don't bid them Godspeed. Don't say, well, brother, come on in and let's talk about this. We got a few disagreements, but maybe I can reach them. You can reach them on the porch, but don't bid them Godspeed. How can I say, God bless you, I appreciate it. At least you're out doing something. No, you're out spreading a perverted gospel, and that's not going to help anybody. Paul was amazed that this took place. Now, when you realize that what it is he's fighting against was not radically different than what he used to believe. He came from an Old Testament background. You realize for hundreds of years, God did institute the law. But the law never saved anybody. And these people were confused about it. You know, you have people today, and you'll see this. This is more modern. This brings it into our modern time. You've got churches today that believe if you ask them how to be saved, they would tell you exactly like you would say. They say, well, you got to believe you're a sinner. You got to believe that Jesus died for you, that he rose again, and you receive Christ as your Savior, and you'll be saved. And that sounds pretty good. I remember getting a tract in the mail, and it was mailed out to every home, and it was a comic book. And I opened up the comic book, and it was a guy who was a teenager, and he was in school, and he was going through some struggles, and he didn't have any direction in his life, and he had a friend that was a Christian, and this is in the comic book, and the friend started witnessing to him, and it was a book, a soul-winning type book. And so the first page, the friend says, well, what you need is you need to understand how to know God. Well, how do I know God? He said, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Turned over to the next page, his friend says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Turn over to the next page, Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us and why we were yet sinners. Christ, I'm reading this book and I'm thinking, oh man, this is right down the line, straight up. I didn't see where it was from. I just read. Hey, Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The problem was, there was another page. I turned to the next page, Acts 2:38, believe and be baptized. And you received the gift of the Holy Ghost and so forth. So all, I mean, it read just like you'd give the gospel, but they added Acts 2:38, which you got to do. So Jesus is going to do all this, but I've got to make sure I go through the rite of baptism. Well, you ought to be baptized, but if you think baptism is going to help save you, you'll be lost. That is a false gospel. Now, there's other churches that maybe wouldn't even go that far, but they have this problem. They'll say, well, you are definitely saved by grace. Now, they say that because that word sounds good, but then they preach law. Because I'm saved by the grace of God, but if you go out now, you know, and drop out of church for about a month, then you're lost because no sin can enter into heaven and you've been committing sin, or you went back out and you took a drink, then you're lost. Now, you might have missed it. You might not have got it. We know Matthew 7, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils, done many wonderful works? There's plenty of folks who've made a false profession, and in that day, but why did they make a false profession? Because many will say unto that day, Lord, Lord, have not I built wonderful works? Have not I cast out demons? Have not I done all these wonderful things? That showed their heart. They were depending on themselves. But if I am saved by the grace of God, like these Galatians, genuinely receive the Lord, I would disappoint the Lord greatly. I would dishonor his name. I would hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I would break fellowship with God if I went out and said, I believe I'm going to go out with my buddies and get drunk one more time. I'd dishonor his name. It'd break fellowship with the Lord. I could hurt my family. I might even drive home and get killed. I mean, it could hurt my testimony, but it wouldn't make me lost because I'm saved. Is it either Christ or is it you? You can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. Oh, well, I just don't believe a saved person would ever do that. Then why did God warn us against it? Sure, we could. A Christian can do anything a lost man can do, but he's not going to be able to stay in it because God doesn't let his children stay in it. He'll chastise you. He'll work in your heart. Yeah, I understand there's people who've prayed a prayer, made a decision, walked forward down an aisle. It wasn't real. Jesus told us that was going to happen. But the answer to that is these churches, what their point is, oh, well, the problem is you got to help keep it yourself. You gravely err to think that you will hang on to your salvation by living right. God changed you to make you live right. And when you don't, there are consequences. But the consequences isn't hell, because Jesus already bore that. Isn't it amazing to get up and emphasize so heavily? They sing the same songs we sing. Put that on my account. Did he put it on his account or not? Well, let me ask you this before we close up here. I'm just about as far as we're going to get. If Jesus, when he died for you, I often ask people this. So when he died for you, how many sins have you committed at that point? Well, not a one. But he still died for all of them. So is he surprised about the next ones you commit after you're saved? No, he died for them right then and there, all of them. And when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't about your sin, it's about the Son. What did you do with the Lord Jesus? Oh, it's a reproach. It's a dishonor. It brings heartache. It brings despondency. You'll lose your fellowship. You won't be happy. Your joy will be removed. A Christian should never do wrong and sin. When we sin, we ought to immediately confess it and get it right with God. But the consequence is not being lost. The consequence is I've disappointed my Father, and I need to get back in fellowship with him. See, it's grace. It's all grace and not self. Let's go ahead and stop there tonight. Lord, we thank you for the grace of God.